That was absolutely wonderful. Thank you so much. They're going to be back up when I'm done, but unfortunately, you have to listen to me first. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 29 as we continue our study in that book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 29. It was sometime in my late 20s or early 30s that I suddenly came to an overwhelming yet very errant decision. I had somehow concluded that I had all the answers. And at the time, it was really a great discovery because I no longer had to waste time considering someone else's opinion before I made a decision. However, this great discovery was tested almost immediately because I suddenly found myself in conflict with a lot of people, and especially authority. Imagine that. And one of the more significant places that this conflict took place was in the church. At that particular time, I was a worship leader of a church in Alta Loma, and I thought things should be done a certain way, and the leadership thought that maybe I should reconsider my thoughts. Without getting into a lot of detail, let me just say it was not a matter of doctrine or theological differences. It was more of a disagreement with rules and boundaries. It was the enforcement of some purposeful yet non-biblical rules that, frankly, every church has in some way or another. But you see, I wasn't much of a rule guy, unless they were my rules, of course. I was more of a suggestion guy. And because of this, in the end, I found myself not getting my way. So being sure, absolutely sure, I was right. After all, I knew everything. I began seeking someone to validate my frustration. So I went to an old friend of mine for counsel and to ask him whether I should leave this church and start attending another. After an hour or so of him counseling me and me telling him that his counsel was wrong, he finally said to me, "You know, Randy, you can be completely right, but you can act out completely wrong. But if you are convinced that doing it your way is the only right way, you have the freedom to leave this church and go to a different one. And if you are wrong, God will, sometime in the future, bring this whole subject up again, and He will teach you then what He's trying to teach you now." Now, I should have said, "Yikes, I better listen." But instead, all I heard was, "You have the freedom to leave this church." I didn't realize it at the time, but those were wise words that returned to me many times. And I discovered I'm not a quick learner. You see, God did bring this up years later, again, and then again later, and then again in a big way, as He removed me from ministry and sat me down on the sidelines and made me sit right there for several years until I finally began to understand the heart of God and was willing to submit to and wait on Him. As I look back over my life, I find it interesting that most of the time, God's discipline was almost never immediate. I could make wrong decisions and I could demand my own way and often get away with it for a while. But as Arthur Pink says, sometimes the actions of God's government may appear to move slowly, but sooner or later, they are sure. For the past few weeks, we have seen and we have been studying a self-absorbed, spoiled man named Jacob and watched him act out however he pleased in order to get whatever he wanted. And although he was clearly God's choice and was right for wanting God's blessing, we saw him go about getting it in completely the wrong way. We saw him trick his starving brother in order to steal his birthright, and later deceive his blind old father in order to get the blessing that Isaac had decided that Esau would get. Now, from Jacob's point of view, he may have thought that the end justified the means, because even though his actions may have been sinful, ultimately God's predetermined will was accomplished. However, because of his sinful actions, his brother Esau became so enraged that he now had to run for his life, forcing him to leave his home and travel to a land where his mother's brother lived. It's during this 500 or so mile journey to Laban's house, that's his mother's brother, that one night he lays down to sleep and he has a dream. And in that dream, he comes face to face with God, in which God now gives him the very same promise that he gave his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And at the end of chapter 28, we see him worship God there in that place. Now, if the story were to end right here, right at the end of chapter 28, some would rightly ask the question, where is God's discipline? So far, he's gotten away with some fairly sinful actions with absolutely no rebuke. And not only has he seemingly dodged God's judgment, it appears that quite the opposite is happening, because we find God blessing him. And even the first verse of chapter 29, where we read, "Then Jacob went on his journey," that phrase literally means he lifted up his feet, implying now he had a spring in his step as he moved forward. And why shouldn't he? Oh, maybe he felt a twinge of guilt for the way he treated his dad and brother, and for having to leave his mother behind. But now God has met with him and promised him the land and the heritage that he promised his ancestors. And in addition to that, we will see God give him the promise of protection as well in verse 15 of chapter 28, as we read, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised." You know, I think it would be easy at this point, if I was Jacob, to be fairly cocky and self-assured. After all, he had been visited by God and been deemed his choice. That's pretty heady stuff. But this story doesn't end at the end of chapter 28. And we will see this morning something that most of us forget, in that what always accompanies God's promises, protection, and companionship is also his discipline that is lovingly reserved for every one of God's children in order to change our character to ultimately reflect his. On the surface, it may appear that Jacob has outwitted everyone and has it all. But he is about to discover that no child of God escapes God's character building. My first point this morning is this: God's character building always uses our repentance as a foundation for his successes. God's character building always uses our repentance as a foundation for his successes. In the first six verses of Genesis 29, Jacob discovers that he has reached the destination for which he has been traveling when he comes upon a well where there are flocks of sheep to be watered. And during his interaction with the shepherds there, he discovers that they not only know Laban, his mother's brother, but they also point that out in the distance, coming his way, is Laban's beautiful daughter, Rachel. And she is also shepherding a flock of sheep as she leads them toward the well of which they had gathered around. And Jacob immediately is so taken with her that his response to these shepherds in verse 7 was, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep, go and pasture them." Now that, translated in today's terms, would be, "Wow, she's beautiful. Don't you guys have something else you should be doing?" But then, interestingly enough, A couple verses later, we see a different emotion in Jacob. Because when he kissed Rachel, he wept. Now, there's a couple of interpretations of this emotion. One is that these are tears of joy that his journey is over and he has met the love of his life, Rachel. And I won't discount that that's part of it. But allow me to read between the lines a little here, because although we are not told why he wept, I'm not so sure they were all tears of joy. I think there's more here than just his reaction to Rachel's beauty and relief from a long journey. I think the emotion we see welling up in him as he encounters Rachel is that she reminds him of his mother. After all, she is her niece. And also look at the language used here in verse 10 and 11 and see how many times his mother is mentioned. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. I believe at this moment when he sees Rachel for the very first time, there is an incredible sense of loss that comes over him. A reminder of how far away he is from home. And this first meeting with Rachel, which we will soon discover is a love story for the ages, is coupled with the loss of being the favorite son of a loving mother and for the sin that he has done that caused him to leave so much hurt behind. It has been my experience that in order to move forward with God, we must also look back and grieve our sins. A.W. Tozer once said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." The kiss of Rachel and the subsequent weeping, I believe, is where past sins meet future blessings. When he sees the beauty of Rachel, he sees the joy of his future life, while at the same time he grieves the darkness that has brought him to this place. In Psalm 51, we see King David looking back on a heinous sin that he committed. He murdered the husband of a woman he so desired, and he wanted her for himself. And when he was called out by the prophet Nathan for this sin, he wrote this psalm. And listen to the words of this psalm as he looks forward with hope, while at the same time he looks back and grieves his sin. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." As David looks ahead in this psalm, he sees so much hope in a loving, forgiving God, a renewed spirit, a clean heart, delivery from guilt, a tongue that will one day teach of God and his way, and praise that will once again be on his lips. He knows that the result of God's love and forgiveness will restore the joy of his salvation. But at the same time, he must also look back and grieve his sins, because God's successes are built on a foundation of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. God's character building always begins with looking back in repentance as we look forward to the love story of the ages, God's love toward us while we were yet sinners. I have had many times in my past been blessed by God as He has allowed me to partner with Him in ministry. And each time, through the counsel of His Word or the counsel of wise brothers and sisters, I have often been overwhelmed by the need to go back. To go back and deal with my sinful past failures, either through asking forgiveness of someone who I have offended or wronged, or repentance to God for wrong attitudes that I carried. And it was only then that God would completely open the door for me to move forward. As Nathaniel pointed out to us last week in his message, Jacob had begun to grasp what worshiping God was all about. He was, in a small way, beginning to trust God's promises and leadership. But in chapter 28, we don't see a broken heart. But here, through tears, I think, we see him look back at the hurt he has caused, and as he sees the eyes of Rachel, he sees his future hope and his past failures all at the same time. And from this time forward, interestingly enough, we begin to see a different man. Instead of a man that is only out for himself, demanding his own way, we see him taking on the heart of a servant. Second point is God's character building gives us a servant's heart. God's character building gives us a servant's heart. So, at this point in the story, Rachel, who is probably a bit overwhelmed by all this kissing and crying, she goes and runs to her father Laban and tells him of this crazy man at the well who claims to be his nephew. And Laban immediately comes out to greet Jacob and invites him then to stay at his home for a month as a guest. And it is during this month that we find Jacob beginning to work for Laban, probably in order to earn his keep. And Jacob's status of being guest, at least in Laban's eyes, is slowly but surely being shifted over into him becoming Laban's servant. Look at verses 14 through 15. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Let's go on. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Now, up till this point, as we look back on Jacob's life, we don't see him serving others. For the most part, we've only seen him living entitled. His desire was only for himself. He was a pretender to get what he wanted, and he was more prone to lie and deceive than to put in an honest day's work. But God has a way of putting us in situations where we are required to serve others, to consider others' needs above our own. I think the family, our spouses and our children, is one of God's greatest disciplines in order to mature us out of our selfish youth. The very nature of a family requires a servant's heart, doesn't it? He uses our places of business and our local governments to discipline us as we submit to those in authorities, because we have been told in God's Word that He Himself has ordained those who are in authority. He also uses the local church, where we are called to serve one another, bear one another's burdens, and not to consider ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It is often within the church where we learn what it is to serve rather than to just be served. You see, being a servant is maturity. It is realizing that you and I are not all that. And in turn, we honor God as we live in quiet submission to others. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, when the disciples were arguing over which one of them was the greatest, he said this, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." For Jacob, the discipline of serving started at the well, where he willingly served the shepherds by single-handedly rolling the stone away in verse 10. In order to water their sheep. And now we see him willingly submit to work for Laban for 7 years in order to earn, not trick or demand, but to earn the blessing of Rachel as his wife. This is brand new for Jacob. It would have been more consistent with his character that we've seen so far to find a way to run off with her, or to persuade Laban to give Rachel to him first, then pay him back later. But this time, he makes the decision to submit, or to remain under Laban's authority, and ultimately under God's. But here's a question that we all need to consider. What if submission becomes unfair? Most of us see servanthood as a transaction of fairness. We will serve as long as we are treated fairly and with respect, but the minute that it turns to be more beneficial to those who are over us, this whole concept of being a servant is null and void. But Jacob is about to find out, and so are we, that being a servant is not conditional upon his sense of fairness. It is about submitting or remaining under until God allows him out from underneath it. There is a hard lesson that is waiting in the wings for Jacob, a lesson that will bring much of his past up while at the same time require him to wait for God's will in God's timing, instead of relying on his own cunning to change his circumstances. Last point this morning is God's character building always requires our patience. God's character building always requires our patience. There's a word we really don't like, isn't it? The offer to work for 7 years for the hand of Rachel is quite a significant length of time, but yet it seems to Jacob like just a few days because of his great love for her. I told you it was a love story for the ages. But imagine if the rules were suddenly changed. What if the requirement was doubled due to a technicality of the rules that you weren't made aware of? Imagine after waiting 7 years for Rachel, you are now shown the small print of the contract, that you could marry Rachel only if her not-so-attractive older sister Leah was already married. Most of us would start screaming, "This is absolutely not fair." Look at verse 21. "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her.' Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?'" Now there's a switch. Jacob is now the one being deceived. It appears that deception has a sequel. Let's read on. Verse 26, "But Laban said," now here's the small print, "'It is not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week with this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.'" Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. I see some very interesting similarities in this passage to what we have already studied so far about Jacob's family. First of all, there is deception. Jacob is blinded by the darkness of night when Leah came into him. Therefore, he couldn't see her. He could only touch her and hear her. Just like his blind father could only hear and touch his son Jacob when he deceived him and stole Esau's blessing. Also note that Leah went along with the deception that her father suggested, just like Jacob did with his mother's deceptive plan. You know, what goes around comes around. And the more biblical phrase, you reap what you sow. Jacob and Leah, it appears, deserve each other. Secondly, though, there is an older sibling that now deserves to be blessed first. And God, in this case, profoundly shows Jacob who is in charge of who gets what. Jacob, in this moment, is put in Esau's place. He is entitled to Rachel. He has earned her. He has done everything her father has asked of him. But in the end, he doesn't get the blessing. It was Leah he woke up with. God, in a very dramatic fashion, reminds Jacob that it is he and he alone who gives blessings and who takes them away. He reminds Jacob that he is not the king of his life, but rather only a pawn in God's ultimate plan for him and all mankind. And he can either bow in humble submission to another 7 years of hard labor, or he can sit on the sidelines without Rachel, the love of his life. Now you may ask what this has to do with patience. Well, I'm glad you asked. Be patient. I'm getting there. Up until now, everything Jacob wanted came by his own hand. He talked his starving brother out of his birthright, right? He deceived his father into blessing him. And I think he thought he was pretty shrewd about trying to win the younger, beautiful daughter by working for 7 years, even though I think he knew that the firstborn was to marry first, just like he knew the firstborn son was to get the blessing. But now, maybe for the first time, we find him not getting his way. And we find him having to wait by willingly remaining under someone else's authority and timing in order to get the blessing. And that is patience. You and I live in a society where manipulation and deception wins the day. There isn't a day goes by for many of us where we are not consumed with how to get ahead of the competition, to be better than the Joneses, so to speak, or to get what we think we deserve faster. But how often are we willing to stop and wait in humble submission, reminding ourselves that blessing only comes from God and God alone? How often do we stop and pray the very prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross, on the night before he would lay aside all he was, lay aside all of his glory and authority, and would pray, "Not my will, but yours." As we wrap up this morning, I want to return to the passage that Bob read earlier, as we can now better see the heart of God when he says in Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, he, that's God, he disciplines us for our good. so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And holiness and righteousness is God's character, the very character He is building in every one of His children. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for Your love for us. And Lord, as we look ahead, we see the future hope of that love. We see the eternity that we can be with You. And yet here on this earth, we often are led to suffer and have difficult situations come in our lives. Lord, You lead us in those things so that we will become like You, You say, and yet for a while they just seem like they're just wrong. Lord, would we have eyes to see that You are a God that cares enough about us that You will drive Your own will into our lives so that we will become like You. That You will take us through circumstances in order that we will become righteous like You. That we will understand what it is to give up the things that this world draws us towards so that we would be holy like You. Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning that our eyes would be fixed on You, to run the race, knowing that You are the one, You are the prize we seek, and that everything in this world that we may have, that we count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.